You know, it never ceases to amaze me that no matter how crowded it is in this space, no one will sit in the front rows. And this morning we've got baptism, so maybe like a splash zone, kind of like SeaWorld, right? We're going to go down and maybe that's the reasoning, but it's not going to be, not to scare you guys, the people getting baptized are like, I'm leaving, right? My name is Cale Buer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint, and I want to say welcome to everybody. If this is your first time here, you're a guest with us this morning, thank you for joining us. It's kind of a special Sunday, but I hope you enjoy it. LifePoint family, welcome back. It's good to see you. We're going to get to celebrate this morning. Six folks going public with their faith through baptism. We're thrilled for that. But we are in week two of a series that we started last week that we're calling Rebel. We're going through the life of Jacob. So if you've got a Bible, you can open it up. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 28 and 29 this morning. Genesis chapter 28, we'll start in verse 1. Last week, we kind of kicked this series off, and we have kind of a big idea that we typically have for series, kind of our big theme. And our big idea this morning is this, that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plans. God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plans. God has a plan that he's marching forward with, the plan of redemption to bring people unto himself. It's a perfect plan, but he, for some reason, in his great sovereignty and wisdom, chooses to include us and use us in that plan, us flawed though we are. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Jacob. Jacob is a very imperfect person who makes some very imperfect decisions, and yet God chooses to use him. Jacob, if you don't know, is the grandson of a guy named Abraham. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel, and we kind of picked up last week, started off really with Jacob's birth, and we talked about how he has an older brother named Esau. They're twin boys, and God chose Abraham, his grandfather, and said, hey, through you, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. He gave this promise or this covenant to their family, to Abraham, and said, hey, I'm going to choose you, and through you, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. That covenant then passes down to Isaac, Abraham's son. God makes that same covenant or promise with Isaac, but then Isaac has twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And what we saw last week is that God speaks to their family and really says, look, I'm going to use Jacob. Instead of Esau, I'm going to use Jacob. Even though neither one of them had done anything right or wrong, they hadn't even been born yet, God says, I'm going to use Jacob, the younger one, which was pretty atypical for their culture. Typically, the older son would have had the birthright and the blessing of the father, and you would expect God to use Esau, but instead he uses Jacob. Now, we kind of talked about this last week. Maybe that's because Jacob was just a really good person. And what we saw eminently displayed last week was that he was not. He manipulates his brother and deceives his father and tries to steal the blessing. And he does steal the blessing. Isaac kind of recognizes, it seems, the sovereignty of God in this and says, you know what? Jacob is going to be blessed. He's going to be the one that's going to be blessed, that God is going to use for his sovereign purposes. Esau, the older brother, is so furious at what Jacob has done, the way he's deceived the family and manipulated him, that he declares, I'm going to kill this guy. As soon as our father is dead, it seems like Isaac is coming toward the end of his life. He says, I'm going to kill Jacob. So Isaac and Rebekah, the parents, send Jacob off kind of into exile to go find a spouse. They don't want him to take a spouse from where they live because they're kind of living as exiles here. So they say, hey, we want you to go back to where our family's originally from and find a wife there. But really, it's to get him away from Esau for a time. And so that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. It says this, so Isaac, again, Jacob's father, called for Jacob and blessed him. And then he commanded him, saying, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Canaan is where they live right now. He says, go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. This would be his great uncle. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now, your mother's brother would be your uncle. And he just said, from and among the daughters, which raises some questions for us, right? This would be first cousins. I feel like that could get very messy very quickly. So I will just say that back then, right, the line that they drew was siblings. You cannot marry siblings, but first cousins were normal for their culture. And so for us, we hear that and think, man, that's just wrong, right? We would move that several lines out. For them, totally normal. Rather than put my foot in my mouth, I'm going to move on from that. So verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. Now, this is a really significant statement in light of what we talked about last week. Isaac, even though God had said, hey, the older shall serve the younger, it seemed like God said, I'm going to choose Jacob. Isaac really tries to give the blessing to Esau. Jacob steals that blessing, and Isaac, it seems, has now come kind of full circle to recognizing Jacob is the one through whom God is going to work. And so he says, may God give to you the blessing of Abraham, right? May God give to you. It's official, at least in Isaac's mind. Now, the rest of the verses there down to verse 10 is something Esau, a little bit of an interlude as to what Esau does. If you'll go down to verse 10, this is going to pick up with Jacob again. So it says, Jacob in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran or Haran. Now, that may mean nothing to you and to me, right? He left one place and set out for another place. What's interesting, and I think of some importance, is to note that that's 550 miles. That's like from here to New York City, roughly. And he's going to take that journey by foot or via camel or donkey or something like that. What's even probably more important to understand is this moment for Jacob. For us, it sounds like, oh, he's going to take a journey, right? A little adventure. But for him, he's leaving everything that he knows, leaving everything that is comfortable, and he's setting out for he doesn't know what. He's hoping 550 miles away. Another place, another people group. He's leaving everything that he knows and everything that's comfortable to just hope that he finds his family 550 miles away, which to them might as well have been the other end of the earth. If ever there was a time for God to show up and to promise Jacob, Jacob, I'm going to be with you as you set out on this really scary journey, this would be the time. And that's exactly what we see in verse 11. If you go down to verse 11, it says this, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give to you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, where have we heard that language before, right? All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and through your offspring. We heard that last week in Genesis chapter 12, where God speaks for the first time to Abraham, and he straight up gives him this blessing. He makes this covenant with him. What's so crucial about this moment is that even though Isaac has kind of stated to Jacob, right, hey, may God give to you the blessing of Abraham, this is the first time that God specifically shows up and says this to Jacob. The first encounter they really have, God made this covenant with Abraham. Then God made this covenant with Isaac, and now God himself is making this covenant with Jacob. It's the first time that we see him speak directly to Jacob and establish this promise. Even though Isaac says, may God give you this, it's not really Isaac's to give. It's God's to give. And so now God shows up to Jacob and says, I'm going to be with you. He continues in verse 15 with this promise. He says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. What an amazing statement. Again, if you can picture yourself right now in the mindset of Jacob, he's just left everything that's comfortable and everything that's familiar, and he has no idea really what's going to happen. And then God shows up and says, hey, I am with you. It's an amazing statement of God's faithfulness in the midst of Jacob's unfaithfulness. Everything that Jacob has done up until this point in time does not deserve God's mercy or faithfulness. He's been manipulative. He's been deceptive. He's tried to steal this blessing. He's tried to take matters into his own hand rather than trusting in God's will. And yet God shows up here and says, hey, the same promise and covenant that I made with your grandfather and that I made with your father, I now give to you. And wherever you go, as you set out 550 miles on foot, I promise that I will be with you. Verse 16, it says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, that's a really kind of important phrase. What he's referring to there is this bridge that he sees between heaven and earth, between God and mankind. He sees a bridge, and we're going to come back to that later. But what he's just witnessed is this link, this bridge between heaven and earth, between God and mankind. And he sees the angels ascending and descending on it, kind of this sign that God still cares about mankind. Even in its fallen state, God is still active and is working in the plight of mankind to still be there and to work with them, and God still cares. And he sees this link and this bridge between those things, which is going to be, again, really important in light of some things that Jesus said. But let's move on to verse 18, and we'll come back to that. It says, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar. So he takes his stone pillow, and he makes it a stone pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. That was a way to sort of consecrate this thing and make it holy. It says he poured oil on top of it, and he called that place Bethel, which literally means house of God. He says, this is where I encountered God, though the city used to be called Luz. And then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, speaking to God, he says, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Here's the crucial moment, in one of the crucial moments in Jacob's life. There's a progression that we're going to see throughout the course of Jacob's life. First, God promises this blessing, but you see Jacob try to steal it, try to manipulate his way into getting this blessing. Then you see God show up directly to Jacob and promise it, but still, right, it's kind of conditional on Jacob's part. He says, God, if you will be my God, then, or if you'll watch over me, then you'll be my God. We're going to see when Jacob comes back from Haran at the end of this story that he comes to fully trust and understand how important it is to get the blessing of God, so much that he wrestles with God and says, I won't leave until you bless me. But this moment here is a crucial first step in God moving from being someone else's God in Jacob's life to being his God personally. This is the first time that Jacob personally encounters God. It's the first time that we see God in the narrative show up and speak directly to Jacob. And for the first time, Jacob says, maybe God will be my God. If you noticed last week when he was speaking to Isaac, his father, something really interesting. Isaac asks him, how did you, he sent Esau off to get some game, and Jacob comes in a little while after, he's pretending to be Esau, and he has the game, and Isaac says, how did you get this so quickly? And Jacob says, the Lord, your God, blessed me. He says, the Lord, your God, blessed me. He doesn't say my God. He doesn't say the Lord, our God, the Lord, my God. He says, your God. Until this point in his life, God has always been someone else's God in Jacob's life. And for the first time, though still conditional, we see Jacob doesn't fully yet trust God, but it's a first and crucial step. It's here at Bethel that Jacob takes a first and crucial step from saying, hey, maybe God won't just be someone else's God, something that I believe exists, but not isn't personal to me. He says, maybe God will be my God. And here's the thing. I think this is the same process for you and for me. At some point in time, you've got to encounter God, and God has to be not someone else's God, but your God and my God. If you're going to be a Christ follower, then at some point in time, you've got to have an encounter with God such that you say, God's not just going to be someone that I believe exists, but somebody that I trust my life to. The way I put it in your listening guide is this. At some point in time, God has to become personal to you. At some point in time in your life, God has to become personal to you. Now, let me say, for some of us, if you've not grown up maybe in church, if you've not grown up around Christians, if you're very new to Christianity, this may seem like a very, like, duh statement. You're like, yes, at some point in time, if I'm going to be a Christian, then I have to, like, come to believe what Christians believe. I'm going to have to come to believe the Bible. Somehow, I'm going to have to encounter God. Absolutely true. Let me speak to those of us maybe for a moment who maybe grew up in the church, who grew up around the church, who grew up around Christians and hearing a lot about God and a lot about the Bible and a lot about Jesus. And let me just say it flat to you, being around Christianity, being around the church and being around God is not the same thing as encountering or knowing personally God. It's just not the same thing. Here's the thing. Maybe you've grown up in church your whole life, and just to be honest, if you were to peel back all the things that you know you're supposed to say, and if I were to ask you, right, when you hear other people in your life, in your family, right, or in your friend group, in your life group, and you hear them talking about the way that they know God, and it sounds so personal, and they talk about what God's been teaching them, and they talk about Jesus as a friend and a savior, you know the right things to say, but if you were to be honest, you would go, I have no idea what they're talking about, from an experience side of things. God is, for me, someone else's God. I know that I'm supposed to say, yes, I'm hearing from the Lord. But you could, I mean, if you were just to be honest, you would say, I really don't understand what other people are talking about when they talk about this depth of relationship and hearing from the Lord. And I'm not talking about like, oh, I just walk around all day and hear audible voices in my head. I'm saying you see this personal relationship and this love that they have from the Lord, and they talk about the things God is teaching them through scripture and through prayer, and you would just say, I don't know that I've ever experienced that. Here's the thing. At some point in time, God has to become personal to you. You have to have an encounter with God in such a way that he stops being someone else's God and becomes your God. Not your father's God, not your mother's God, not your parents' God. Kids, teenagers, you cannot live on your parents' faith. The moment you walk into college, it will become very evident. If you do go into college or if you go into the workplace after high school, it will be painfully evident to you whether you're living on your parents' faith or whether you personally know and love Jesus. Parents, you can't live on your kids' faith. It's great that your kid comes home and recites Bible verses to you and you see what's happening. You're excited for them, but God wants you to know and love him too. You have to model the gospel for your children. It's not, we can't live on someone else's faith. You can't live on your life group's faith. You can't live on, it can't be Cale's God or your friend's God or your life group's God or your church's God. I mean, you may be excited, man, I'm part of a healthy church. I hope that we're a healthy church. I believe we're a healthy church, but God wants to know you personally. You have to have an encounter with the Lord in such a way that he becomes not someone else's God, but your God. So here's two things I know. If that's where you're sitting right now, you just say, man, how? How does that happen? Two things I know from scripture. Number one, we've got a promise that says those who seek the Lord with their whole heart will find him. So you got to go pursue. You got to get on your knees and on your face and say, Lord, I need to know you at a deeper and different level than I know you now. Because I don't really know what other people are talking about when they talk about personally experiencing you. God, I want to know you. I want to encounter you. But here's the second and wonderful thing that I know. God is knowable because he's fully revealed himself in the life and work of Jesus Christ, his son. It says that the fullness, scripture says the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in Christ. And it's at the cross that we see on open display God's statement of love for you and me when he says, hey, I sent my son to die in your place. And he rose again, which we're going to celebrate here in a couple of weeks at Easter. And he says, if you'll trust me through my son, Jesus Christ, you can have right relationship. Your sins forgiven, washed away, your guilt taken away, the stain cleaned, and you can come back in a relationship with your heavenly father, the God of the universe, and have a personal encounter with him through his son, Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. If you don't know God personally, you have full permission to stop listening to me right now and just to pray and say, Lord, I need to know you. Because I don't know that I've had this moment where I really, or these moments where I could say, I really know you at a deeper level than just the intellectual knowledge that I've learned by growing up in and around the church. God wants more for you than that. At some point in time, God has to become personal for you. Now, this story just keeps getting more and more interesting. Jacob has this dream, sees this bridge between heaven and earth. He's taken a major step a first and crucial step towards really trusting God. It's still conditional at this point in time, but he says, God, if you'll watch over me, then I will call you my God. And God promises to bless them and says, I'll be with you. And for a moment, for a time, pretty much all goes well. The next thing that happens in the story, I'll kind of summarize for you. In the beginning of chapter 29, he goes to a well. Well, where you open up and find water. He's traveled a long distance. He stumbles upon this well, and next thing he knows, he sees some shepherds, and he says to them, "Right, where are you guys from?" And they say, "We're from Haran." Now, just think about how exciting that moment would be, right? You're trying to find Haran, and you're like, "Hey, where are you guys from?" "We're from Haran." Fantastic, right? He says, "Do you know a guy named Laban?" It's like I would think needle in a haystack, but they're like, "Yeah, we know Laban. He's doing great." He's like, "Yes," right? And they say, "In fact, his daughter's walking up right now." That's Rachel, Laban's daughter, which would be his first cousin. And I mean, think about just the elation and the excitement of Jacob in this moment, right? He's like, "I found them," right? Like, this wasn't in vain. God is with me. God is blessing me. Look at what he's done already. And so he gets very excited. He talks with Rachel, ends up weeping out loud, it says, which again, at first I didn't really understand. But when I think about traveling 550 miles, possibly alone, and then you find all the people that you're supposed to be looking for, all in one moment, that would probably be an incredible moment. And so he knows God is with him. He knows God is blessing him. But then something happens that's not so good, that maybe causes us to wonder, "Wait a second, God, I thought you said you were going to bless me and you're going to be with me." One of the most infamous stories in Jacob's life, and maybe all of the Bible, and that's this episode between Leah and Rachel, the sisters. If you look at Genesis chapter 29, verse 20, it says this. So Jacob serves 7 years to get Rachel. What happens is he falls in love with Rachel, and he goes to Laban and says, "I want to marry Rachel. I will work for you for 7 years in order to get to marry her." And Laban says, "Okay, sounds great." Laban's not a good dude, by the way, just to give you a little bit of a spoiler. Says Jacob serves 7 years to get Rachel, but they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. That should elicit like a, aww, right? I mean, it's like a romantic moment, right? He says, but it don't seem like only a few days. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her." To be honest, it's a little less romantic in the way it's stated there. But verse 22, it says, just put my foot in my mouth. Again, take the knot. Let's move on. Verse 22. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. Now, verse 25, I'm not going to lie. When I've read this at times, I've laughed out loud because it seems so absurd to me. It says, when morning came, there was Leah. And I've never understood that. Again, thinking about the situation a little bit, you're thinking, how did this happen, right? How, if you're Jacob, did you get this... there are children here. Did something like at the wedding, did you party a little bit too much in such a way that this really, you didn't understand what was happening here? And so what actually happened was probably this. Ed Travers, our Westerville teaching pastor, got to spend last week in Alabama with an Old Testament professor. The guy who was hosting him was an Old Testament professor. And he said, "Look, I'm teaching this next week. Will you explain this to me? Like, what happened here?" And he said, here's the thing. They would have worn a veil over their face, and in their culture, nakedness was considered such a shame that you probably would have worn full clothing during this time. So all that to say, this really could have happened. This really did happen. He wakes up the next morning and realizes he's been deceived. And he says, what happened? And he goes to Laban and he's upset. He goes and says, so Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me and instead given me Leah as my wife?" Now, first off, don't miss some of the irony of that statement there. Why have you deceived me? Jacob, earlier in the story, was the deceiver. Went and stole the blessing from his brother and from his father, Isaac, and now he's become the deceived. And Laban replied, verse 26, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." Now, Laban hides behind what he calls a custom of their culture. To be honest, Laban's just trying to extract this situation for all that it's worth. He's getting another 7 years of work from his nephew. I mean, he's just, to be honest, a bad, kind of a bad dude. And so Laban, or Jacob, does this, serves another 7 years. He marries Rachel. And this is where the story, to be honest, just keeps getting messier. Messier and messier. You have now polygamy going on, which is not God's intention or design for marriage. The sisters, to be honest, end up getting in kind of a baby war with each other. Having sons in their culture was a huge deal, to have heirs, to carry on the family line. And they end up competing with one another to see who can have the most children and sons for Jacob. And it causes a rift in the kind of family and their relationship. They end up giving their servants to Jacob as wives as well, or as concubines as well. And so it just gets messy. That was a thing in their culture. You could have what are called surrogate children, surrogate motherhood, where the children of your servant was considered your child. And so all sorts of messed up stuff, which leads me to say, if you think your family is messy, take heart, right? Because when you see what's happening here, you read this and think, this is in the Bible? Like, I thought people in the Bible were supposed to be like the good people. And the answer is no, there's a good God who takes messy people and does awesome things. So if your family's a complete and total train wreck, take heart, because God can still use you. That's really the big idea of this series, right? God takes really messed up situations and messed up people and does amazing things. The Savior, Jesus Christ, comes through this family. It's Judah, the son of Jacob, family-wise, that Jesus Christ, that's his family line. So if God is able to bring the Savior of the world through this, imagine what he could do in our families if we're surrendered to him and say, God, it is a mess, but I give it up to you, and I just want you to use us in a way that you see fit. Now, that is not a like, hey, go make a mess of things and trust God to do awesome stuff. No, make the right decisions. Seek the Lord. Act wisely. But if you've made a mess of things, take heart. Because God's a really good God. It does beg the question, though, why did this happen? Right? God promised to be with Jacob and to bless him. And you look at the situation and think, why did things turn so sour here? Circumstantially, right? Why did things get so messy? And the answer is, God never promised Jacob that he wouldn't ever have any issues. What he promised, right, was to bless amidst the mess. He never promised Jacob a mess-free life. He promised to bless amidst the mess. And it's the same for you and for me. You see, God does bless Jacob all through this scenario. Blesses Leah and blesses Rachel and gives them children and grows their family and grows their wealth. They come out of this very wealthy people. Even though Laban tries to trick and tries to deceive and tries to mistreat Jacob, God just keeps blessing him. But here's the thing. God never promised Jacob or you or me a mess-free life. What he promises is to bless amidst the mess. Oftentimes, what we want, if we're just honest, what we want is for God to just take the mess away, is for God to fix all of our circumstances. But that's not what God promises. And to be honest, it's not what we ultimately need. What we want is for God to just take all the bad circumstances away. What we need is God in the midst of the circumstances. This goes right back to what we talked about last week when we said, hey, can we trust God? We need faith in God more than we need an explanation from God. What we really need is God's presence and his power and his endurance in the midst of messes and in the midst of circumstances such that we can come out on the other side a more godly man or woman. Because what God is doing through that mess and through those difficult circumstances is he's reshaping our character to be more and more like Jesus. We don't, even though we want it, right? God, just take away the mess, right? Don't ever let anything bad happen. From my view, what we really need is more of God himself. We need faith in the Lord. We need God himself. We need his presence. We need his power. We need his endurance. We need his blessing on our lives such that God continues to grow us right through the mess. Right through those difficult circumstances. We don't need God to fix everything. We need God himself. And here's the really good news of the gospel. The really good news of the gospel is that God has offered all of himself through his son, Jesus Christ, to you and to me. God has offered all of himself in Jesus Christ to you and to me through his work on the cross. And when he rose again, God is saying, right, turn from your sin and trust me and find rest and find life have your sins forgiven, come back into relationship such that I can walk you through, yes, the moments of green pastures and beside still waters, but I'll also walk right into the valley with you, into the valley of the shadow of death. We need faith in God more than we need an explanation from God, as we said last week. We need God himself more than we need God just to fix all of our circumstances. And as we think about the way that God offered himself in Jesus Christ, let me come back to something that Jacob said about this bridge, Jacob's dream, right? Jacob had this dream where he saw a bridge, if I can say it that way, right? This stairway between God and mankind. Recognizes there's a chasm there, but he says, hey, there's this bridge. There seems to be this way that God and mankind can have a relationship, that God's still concerned about who we are, and there's a way to be connected. Jesus in his ministry on earth said something amazing in John chapter 1, verse 51. He said this. This is Jesus speaking. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending. He quotes this very scripture, but then he says, not on a stairway, on the Son of Man. He says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending, God's help ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, guys, I am the bridge. I am the one who takes the hand of mankind and reconnects it to the hand of God himself. He's both God, which means he can hold the hand of God the Father because he's God the Son, but he's also human, which means he can hold our hand and he can reconnect the hand of man to the hand of God. He is the bridge. If I can say it to you this way, the bridge between man and God is actually a cross. It's the work of the cross. There's a chasm, if I can say it this way, between God and mankind. This chasm is sin. It's what separates us from our Heavenly Father. But what bridges that chasm is the cross of Jesus Christ, where he stood in our place and died in our place and then rose again and invites us into new life, calls us, turn from your sin and trust me with your life and come back into relationship with your Heavenly Father. And here's the absurdity and the scandal and the beauty of the way that this works. God doesn't look at you and me and say, hey, figure out a way to climb the stairway to get back to me. He doesn't tell us, figure out a way to climb up to me. God himself came down to us. Jesus descended out of heaven into earth to rescue you and me, to be the bridge. And he says, come, all who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest. So church, if you're here this morning and you know and love Jesus, my hope is that you never lose the wonder of what he did for you at the cross, when he bridged the gap, when he crossed the chasm for you and paid for your sin. And my favorite song says, may I never lose the wonder, oh, the wonder of your mercy, and may I sing your hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. Never lose the wonder of what Jesus did for you at the cross. And if you've never taken that step to trust Jesus with your life, my hope is this morning you'll see that the bridge is there and it's Jesus Christ and you'll trust him with your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look at the life of Jacob and all of its messiness, and all of the chaos and all of the bad decisions, and yet we see your faithfulness in the midst of unfaithfulness. We see your love in the midst of wavering. We see your blessing in the midst of messes. God, we see you take imperfect people and do amazing things. God, I thank you that you look at us and say, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, but you also give us the means of being perfect, and that's the work, the finished work of Jesus at the cross. You give us the power by your Holy Spirit to live in a way in accordance with your word, to live in a way that pleases you. But Father, you choose to view us, even in all of our failings, you choose to view us through the lens of Jesus. You look at what Jesus did and his perfect life, and you credit it to our account. And you take our sin and you place it on him. For every one of us who has ask forgiveness of our sins and trusted Jesus Christ. That is true. So God, Will you press that upon us in a new and spectacular way this morning, that you are the bridge? God, will you just be personal to us? For those of us who know and love you, will you just, God, move it from our heads to our hearts in our inner being? May we be at rest knowing that Jesus Christ, the God-man, made a way for me, made a way for us to have life. And for those of us here this morning, as we just stay in that spirit of prayer, for those of us here this morning, maybe you've never taken that step to trust Jesus with your life. God's never really been personal to you. I want to give you an opportunity right now just to pray to God and to ask that. You can just pray to him, say it in your own words, and say it like this: God, I see my sin. I see that I am a sinner, and I know that I need grace. And this morning, right now, I give you, Jesus, my life. I trust what you did at the cross when you rose again. And I'm asking you to be my Savior. I accept you as my Savior. I accept what you did for me. And from this moment forward, I want to walk with you. You just pray that to him and say thank you for the wonder of what he's done. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.